Okay then, brethren, we've said a number of times that the whole Bible is important and valuable to us, all of it, from Genesis right through to Revelation. It is one book. It has one author. And we shouldn't be people who somehow avoid the Old Testament, even though many churches out there tend to sort of teach that, well, you know what? All of that old stuff, it's all done away. We've said a number of times again that the early church only had what you and I call the Old Testament. That was the entirety of the scriptures. Yet the New Testament church converted tens of thousands of disciples. The New Testament church was filled with signs and wonders and miracles. And all they had was the Old Testament. Now, you and I, of course, are actually more blessed because we have the additional revelation that comes in the New Testament. But absolutely, we should not shun or avoid the Old Testament scriptures. We can learn a great deal from them, even if, you know, a number of the laws and practices might not be for today. The Jews, we know, count something like about 613 commandments in the Torah. Many of them were purely temporary. There are lots of laws there about the animal sacrifices, about the rules of ceremonial uncleanness if you were around the tabernacle or temple. There were a number of laws purely for the Levites or the high priests. And of course, a number of the laws are genuine, eternal, moral laws, such as not committing murder, or adultery, or incest, or homosexuality, or the occult, and so on. And we've mentioned a few times now that people often single out, as their one big bugbear, the book of Leviticus, because so many of these laws are found in that book. So we've spent some time looking at the book of Leviticus, and in particular the Code of Holiness. That's approximately Leviticus 17 to 26, to seek to answer the question, well, are these laws in Leviticus, are they antiquated and absurd, as some folks say? And hopefully we've seen they are neither antiquated nor absurd. There's much of value in the laws, even if they don't actually apply to today, because every law that's given by God reveals something of God's standards, God's mind, the way God thinks, and the underlying principles in all of the laws can be valuable to us. I mean, for example, you and I don't have to be concerned about being ceremonially unclean, right? But we do have to be concerned about being spiritually clean and avoiding spiritual uncleanness. We saw that in the New Testament. We don't have to be physically circumcised, at least as men, but all of us must be spiritually circumcised. So that applies, that principle. You and I don't need to be overly concerned about mixing different seeds in a field, for example. But all of us need to be to keep ourselves separate from the world and the unconverted and not mix too closely with them. So that principle still applies. Now, last week we completed a review of Leviticus chapter 20. That's the chapter that deals with the death penalty for a number of sort of crimes, major sins. For example, child sacrifice to the god Molech. Death penalty, being a medium, death penalty, cursing your parents, death penalty, adultery, homosexual conduct, bestiality, incest. All of those, it was a death penalty. And although in our societies today, the death penalty by and large doesn't apply, I think perhaps a few states in America may still have it, but certainly continental Europe, the UK, Canada, most of us don't any longer have the death penalty. The point is, for those serious sins, it actually hasn't gone away. God hasn't changed his mind. And people who insist on that type of behavior will be ultimately in the lake of fire. They will experience the second death, the death penalty. And then last week we actually finished, I think, in Leviticus 22, where we saw a couple of things. I think we saw how God's instructions about those offerings which were brought to him were that they had to be of top quality, without blemish. Right? And he said things like, don't you dare bring me a three-legged blind goat or sheep with all the wool falling off. Now, again, the principle applies. You and I don't offer animal sacrifices today, but we finished off, I think, last week looking at Paul's instructions to the Romans, saying that we should give our bodies to God as a living sacrifice. And of course, that applies to you and to me, and our lives are made up basically of our time, our resources, and we left it that you and I should be clear about offering God good quality time, good quality resources, because that's the sort of sacrifice that God expects. Okay, that was last week. Let's move on now. So let's open our Bibles at the next chapter, Leviticus chapter 23. Today's message is entitled Lex Talionis and the Jubilee Year. Although a bit of mystery in there. Lex Talionis, I'll spell that later. Lex Talionis and the Jubilee Year. But for now, chapter 23, verses 1 through 4. Chapter 23, verses 1 through 4. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, the feasts of Jehovah, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work on it. It is the Sabbath of the Lord, Jehovah, in all your dwellings. Verse 4, these, which are about to be enumerated, these are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. Now, we're not going to spend very much time on Leviticus 23, because it's probably the one chapter in Leviticus that we're all very familiar with. It's God's feast days. But just notice there, again, in verse 2, as I always pause at this verse, it says, these are the feasts of the Lord, meaning Jehovah, Yahweh, or if you prefer, the feasts of Jehovah. They are not the feasts of Moses. They are not the Jews' feasts. They're not mankind's feasts. This is so important. These are the feasts of Jehovah God. And he says in the same verse, these are my feasts. They belong to him. And they're holy days. And this is still part of the code of holiness. We've had many rules about being clean around the sanctuary, the temple, and so on. And here we're getting to the very days that God has set apart as his holy days, his feasts. You know, no man can make a day holy. The Pope, the Catholic Church, cannot make a day holy. They can't say, well, Christmas Day is a holy day. They can't say Easter is a holy day, or the Feast of the Assumption, or Corpus Christi, or whatever. No man can make these days holy. I mean, mankind can trample on God's holy days and pollute them, and does. But you can't make them unholy, and you can't make any other days holy. These are God's holy days. Now, we know that, so I'm not going to spend any more time on that. But sometimes people do raise the question in this chapter, yeah, but what about the sacrifices that took place on on the holy days. They've been done away, so doesn't that mean the holy days go away with them? Well, the answer should be fairly clear, but let's just clarify. Let's look at chapter 23, verses 6 through 8. Verses 6 through 8. And on the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread to the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation, a holy gathering. You shall do no customary or servile work on it. Verse 8. But you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord for 7 days. The seventh day shall be a holy convocation, a holy assembly. You shall do no customary work on it either. So, 2 feast days, but for 7 days you are to offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. This is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. We're all familiar with it. But you had to offer a number of animals as burnt offerings, day by day by day by day. Now, of course, we don't do that because, there's no temple, there's no priests, there are no Levites, and Jesus is the perfect sacrifice. We don't need a bull or a goat. But does the fact that we don't offer an offering made by fire mean that the whole feast is no longer applicable? It should be obvious, but we'll look into a bit more. Let's read now verses 15 through 21. Same chapter, verses 15 through 21. And you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be completed. Count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath. Well, count 50 days is the count to Pentecost. The word Pentecost is a Greek word and it means 50th. So this is the instructions for keeping the feast of Pentecost. Verse 16, count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath. That would bring you to a Sunday. Then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. You shall bring from your habitations 2 wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits to the Lord. This day is also called the Day of First Fruits, as well as the Feast of Harvest. Verse 18, and you shall offer with the bread 7 lambs of the first year without blemish, 1 young bull and 2 rams. They shall be as a burnt offering to the Lord, with their grain offering and their drink offerings, an offering made by fire for a sweet aroma to the Lord. Then you shall sacrifice 1 kid of the goats as a sin offering, and 2 male lambs of the first year as a sacrifice of peace offering. The priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits as a wave offering before the Lord with the 2 lambs. They shall be holy to the Lord for the priest. And you shall proclaim on the same day that it is a holy convocation to you. You shall do no customary work on it. It shall be a statute forever in all your dwellings throughout your generations. So again, quite a few animal sacrifices mentioned there to be kept on Pentecost. And of course, we're not going to read any further, but all of the holy days had sacrifices. You know, sacrifices were an integral part of worship at the tabernacle and later at the temple. You had the priests, the Levites, they spent most of their time, you know, killing and burning and doing other things with sacrifices. But that system of worship, the animal sacrifice system, of course, has now gone, as we saw a few weeks back. I mean, first of all, Jesus is the perfect sacrifice, and his blood is all we need. And then secondly, of course, the physical temple was completely destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. But now, what we need to recognize is that the holy days existed before the sacrifices, and the holy days continue after the sacrifices, are over. Now, fair enough, in Old Testament times, sacrifices were closely associated with the holy days. But they're actually quite separate. It's just that on the holy day, on a holy day, you would come to worship God. And obviously, in those days, you worship God through physical sacrifices. But the holy days were separate from the sacrifices. If you remember, the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread were actually given to ancient Israel while they were still in Egypt. Hadn't even left Egypt. It was months and months before the sacrifices. Long before the sacrificial system of worship was set up. So the holy days are separate from the sacrifices and they still continue. And it's no surprise that we still find the holy days being observed by the church even in the New Testament because, well, why wouldn't you? They're God's holy days, right? Now, we spent some time on this a couple of months back, so I'm not going to belabor that again. Let's look at just a couple of places, but 1 Corinthians 5, verses 6 through 8. 1 Corinthians 5, verses 6 through 8. Paul, writing to an essentially Gentile church, says, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? A little bit of poison, and it spreads. Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast. Now, most of us know what feast you associate with Passover. It's the Feast of Unleavened Bread, right? And of course, the verses pretty much come out and say that. Verse 8, therefore, let us keep the feast. That's pretty much a command or strong instruction, an admonition. Let us keep the feast. Which one? Easter? Corpus Christi? Feast of the Assumption? Which feast are we on about? Well, what feast follows Passover? Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, hint, hint, nor with the leaven, hint, hint, of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread, double hint, of sincerity and truth. So here's Paul writing around about 56 AD to a more or less Gentile church and saying, let's keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread, folk. Let's do it properly. Let's learn the lesson. That's the point he was bringing out, was the lesson to learn from keeping the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Let's turn now to Acts 20, read verses 15 and 16. Acts chapter 20. Luke is giving us a bit of a sort of travelogue, the itinerary almost of Paul and the crusade team of the day. So we pick it up in verse 15. Luke includes himself here. We sailed from there, and the next day came opposite Chios. The following day we arrived at Samos and stayed at Trogyllium. The next day we came to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia or Turkey, for he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. So Paul's in a hurry. There's lots of churches he could pay a visit to, and certainly Ephesus would be one that he'd probably love to visit, but he's in a hurry. He wants to get to Jerusalem for Pentecost. And we spent time, 2 months ago, looking at a few places. It's just evident. It's almost understated. A few references here, one over here, one over here. How the New Testament church continued to keep God's feast days. And of course, why on earth would they ever want to stop? These are God's feast days, and they give us an outline of God's plan of salvation for all mankind. We're not going to turn there, but Zechariah 14 we'll be familiar with. It shows that even after Jesus Christ returns to the earth, in the millennium, right, people, and it actually mentions Gentile nations there, will be keeping the Feast of Tabernacles. So even in the millennium, even Gentile, heathen countries will be required to keep the Feast of Tabernacles, and I imagine probably the rest too. So the sacrifices being gone now are not an issue. Yes, there were sacrifices, special ones on each holy day, but actually there were sacrifices every single day of the week, right? Sunday through Sabbath. For example, mandatory, there were two sacrifices, morning and evening, the daily sacrifices. If nothing else happened, you had to have those two sacrifices. So if sacrifices took place every single day of the week, every day of the year. So the fact the sacrifices have gone doesn't mean the days of the week have gone, does it? The fact they've gone from the temple worship on God's holy days doesn't mean the holy days have gone. They haven't. We worship God in spirit and in truth, and we come together as best we can on his holy days. Okay, that's all I want to say about the Leviticus 23, because we do know it really pretty well. Let's move on now to Leviticus chapter 24. So back to Leviticus and chapter 24. We're going to read verses 10 through 16. Now the son of an Israelite woman whose father was an Egyptian went out among the children of Israel, and this Israelite woman's son and a man of Israel fought each other in the camp. So some way this Israelite lady had given birth to a son whose father was an Egyptian. I'm guessing he's a reasonable age now, this son, perhaps 18, 20, 25, something, clearly conceived back in Egypt. Whether the father was here or not and had followed out of Egypt doesn't really say, but this guy obviously is of mixed parentage, an Israelite mother, an Egyptian father, and there's a bit of a fight takes place. Verse 11, and the Israelite woman's son blasphemed the name of the Lord and cursed. Oops. You don't want to do that. Not any time, but especially in the camp where, God is. This is the camp of God's people. There's a pillar of fire by night and a cloud by daytime, and the man of God is there. This is not the place you want to be blaspheming and cursing Jehovah God. The Israelite woman's son blasphemed the name of the Lord, cursed, and so they brought him to Moses. His mother's name was Shelomith, the daughter of Dibri of the tribe of Dan. Then they put him in custody under guard, that the mind of the Lord might be shown to them. Now, they knew they shouldn't blaspheme. That's actually in the Ten Commandments. It may not have been clear quite what the punishment should be. And maybe they weren't too sure about what if it's someone who's not a pure Israelite. Anything special about that? So clearly they want to get, if you like, God's view on the matter. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take outside the camp him who has cursed. Then let all who heard him lay their hands on his head, and let all the congregation stone him. Death penalty. Then you shall speak to the children of Israel, saying, whoever curses his God shall bear his sin. So this is really quite sort of serious. This is God's camp, and God is actually present with them. To actually publicly, out loud, curse Jehovah's name almost under his nose and blaspheme the God who's taking his special treasure to the promised land, that's really pretty serious. It's a gross insult to God who demands to be worshipped. He demands his people are a holy people. So this deserves, merits the death penalty. That's what's going to happen. Verse 16, and whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death, and all the congregation shall certainly stone him, the stranger, as well as him who is born in the land. When he blasphemes the name of the Lord, he shall be put to death. So, yep, the rule's the same. Whether you're a native-born Israelite, whether you just happen to be, I feel like, an alien that's taken up residence there, same standard, same law. Nobody blasphemes God's name and gets away with it. Now, of course, you and I today live in societies where the name Jesus Christ is used, I'm going to guess, tens of thousands of times a day, casually, or as mild curse words, as part of being humorous, as a joke. There's no respect there for God. There's no respect for the Lord Jesus Christ, who, you know, gave his body, shed his blood, died. And of course, we can guess that the penalty may not be enforced in our societies today, and it's not, but I'm pretty sure God's view has not changed, and that those who blaspheme and curse his name will be in the lake of fire. And it's a good reminder to us to be, you know, careful about God's name. Now it says there in verse 16, whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. Well, the Hebrew word for blasphemes can be interpreted a couple of ways, and the Jews for thousands of years have taken the other meaning, which is to pronounce distinctly. So they read this verse, at least in part, as whoever pronounces distinctly the name of the Lord shall be put to death, the name being J-H-V-H-Y-H-W-H, whatever you want to choose. It's what people call the tetragrammaton, these four consonants in Hebrew, Y-H, V-H, Yod-Heh, Vav-Heh, you know, please yourself. And no one today's entirely sure how you should pronounce that, because the Jews stopped pronouncing it maybe a couple of thousand years ago, and because it wasn't maintained or continued, nowadays people trying to figure out, I wonder how you did pronounce God's actual personal name. Some people pronounce it as Yahweh, you know, Y-A-H-W-E-H, Yahweh, that's really quite popular. Quite a few pronounce it as Yahuwah. And they say, no, there's three syllables for sure. Yahuwah, Yahuwah. Some have heard Yahoo, which I thought was something you got on the internet. And I prefer Jehovah. I think that actually stands up to study, Jehovah. But one of the reasons it's disputed today is because really nobody's pronounced it for a long time, because the Jews have misinterpreted this verse. The verse is about blaspheming God's name, not using God's actual name properly. So when the Jews read their Old Testaments or write articles about God, they tend to replace the tetragrammaton, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, they replace that by either Adonai, which just means Lord. It's not God's name, that's a title. Or they often use the phrase Hashem. Shem is a Hebrew for name. H-A-Ha is just the, so the name, Hashem. And you often find people talking about the name, writing about the name. That's where it all comes from. It's all a misapplication of verse 16. But you know, I understand, surely, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain is one of the Ten Commandments. It still applies today, and we should remember that. Okay, verses 17 through 23. Whoever kills any man shall surely be put to death. If it's first-degree murder, brought out clearly elsewhere. Whoever kills an animal shall make it good. Animal for animal. If a man causes disfigurement of his neighbor, as he has done, so shall it be done to him, fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. As he has caused disfigurement of a man, so shall it be done to him. Well, we all know eye for an eye, tooth for tooth. Everybody knows that. Even people who don't know the Bible know eye for an eye, tooth for tooth. This is where it comes from. Verse 21. Whoever kills an animal shall restore it. Whoever kills a man, meaning in terms of murder, shall be put to death. You shall have the same law for the stranger and for one from your own country. For I am the Lord your God. That's just been brought out in the blasphemy law. Same law for both. Verse 23. Then Moses spoke to the children of Israel, and they took outside the camp him who had cursed and stoned him with stones. So the children of Israel did as the Lord commanded Moses. So let's have a bit more close look at some of these verses here. Verses 18, 19, 20 is often called the law of retaliation or the law of revenge because, you know, fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. As you've done to your neighbour, let it be done back to you. It's sort of retaliation, revenge. The Latin term for it, which is quite well known, is lex talionis. Lex for law, talionis, T-A-L-I-O-N-I-S, talionis. Lex talionis, the law of revenge, the law of retaliation. But the principle and the practice was always about ensuring fair compensation. It is not about savagery and never was. It's all about ensuring that if someone's injured or lost something, that the compensation will be fair and equitable. For example, verse 18, whoever kills an animal shall make it good. Animal for animal. Talking about if you were to, you know, run over your neighbor's chicken, didn't see it there, and you reversed over the chicken, then the neighbor gets from you a chicken or the value of a chicken. You haven't got to hand over your prize bull, you know, worth $10,000 because you squashed a $10 chicken. It's got to be fair compensation, animal for animal. When it came to accidentally injuring somebody, and it happens every day of the week, you know, people run over other people, people on construction sites, you know, drop bricks onto pedestrians below. People might sort of fall down a ditch that's not been properly covered over. People get injured, you know, around the world quite commonly. And there might be a tendency, with human nature being what it is, for people who are injured to lash out, get their revenge on somebody's injured me. Maybe give them twice what they've caused. You know, well, you've hurt my feelings, so I'm going to beat you half to death. I mean, human beings can be quite nasty at times, quite bullying at times. And so there's a tendency, if you don't control people, for them to take the law into their own hands and seek perhaps a little bit more than they're entitled to. So what was required here was the judges, the elders, would review the circumstances, the situation, and allocate fair and just compensation. And that principle still applies, and that principle still appears in many legal systems. It certainly does here in the United Kingdom. Pretty sure it does in North America. It's often called the principle of indemnity, where if you injure someone or damage their property, you're required to put them back in a similar position, at least financially, after the event as they were in before it. You indemnify them. For example, if you damage somebody's 20-year-old car, right, the compensation that you pay would be the value of a 20-year-old car. You know, you don't wreck their 20-year-old car and they expect to get a nice new Lexus convertible off you. Mm-mm. No, no. Like for like. If you knock somebody over, injure their foot, they can't walk for a while, and they lose perhaps 2 weeks' work, then the compensation required by lex talionis is that you fairly reflect the amount of pain and suffering and the loss of 2 weeks' wages. All right, verse 19 and 20, let's read them again. If a man causes disfigurement of his neighbor, he injures them in some way, as he has done, so shall it be done to him, fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. As he has caused disfigurement of a man, so shall it be done to him. It's talking about not because somebody pokes your eye out, with an umbrella you get to poke their eye out. talking about your compensation is in similar degree. Similar amount. If you've lost a tooth because somebody stuck their elbow in your mouth when you were jostling in a crowd, well, fair enough. They'd have to give you the value of a tooth, which might be, what, I don't know, a few $100s, maybe?
£1 million in my
Unless,
place.
Of course, you were a famous TV star and your smile was worth a lot more. But if they knocked your eye out, the compensation would be significantly more. But not that you knocked their eye out. That's just not the case. So the law has really got two applications. One is to ensure the judges allocate fair compensation. And secondly, it's there to prevent vengeance getting out of hand. If somebody knocks your tooth out, you don't get to chop their arm off. You don't get to poke both their eyes out. No matter how you feel about your precious tooth. All fair, equitable. Accidents happen. Let's deal with it in a fair, proper manner. Tooth value for tooth value. Eye value for eye value. Foot value for foot value. You know, donkey value for donkey value. Everything fair. And Jesus entirely upholds this. Let's turn to Matthew 5. Read verses 38 to 42. Matthew chapter 5. Which is taken from the Sermon on the Mount, which, as you know, was given by Billy Graham. I guess Jesus must have plagiarized Billy Graham. See, these are the people that, I mean, they don't know nothing, if you excuse the grammar.
They don't teach you nothing.
Yeah, people can't tell the first five books of the Old Testament. They don't know the four Gospels in order. They've got no way they can defend their scriptural beliefs when somebody points to some of these, you know, stranger laws in Leviticus or Deuteronomy, say, because they don't know their Bibles. Just don't read them. They're biblical, you know, illiterates. Have a good sidetrack there, I don't know. Anyway, Matthew, oh yeah, because a lot of people think the Sermon on the Mount was given by Billy Graham. Come on. Verse 38 through 42.
It wasn't, it was Ben Hinn.
You have heard that it was said, excuse me, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Well, that's obviously linking back to Leviticus, where we've just been. But when Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, he's not quoting the Old Testament directly, because he'd probably just say the words, or he'd say, it is written. When Jesus says, you've heard it was said, he's talking about the commentary given by the rabbis. Typically, he's been talking here about the Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes. They teach the people. They're the teachers in synagogue. And apparently, knowing the Pharisees, you know, they'd taken the scripture and pretty much turned it all the way around upside down. Because the Pharisees actually encouraged revenge. Because they said, well, hold on a moment. The Bible says eye for eye and tooth for tooth. So if somebody knocks your eye out, well, you go after them. Somebody injures you, you go after them. You get your justice. That's the traditions. I mean, you know, Jesus said a number of times, you make the word of God of no effect by your traditions. You reject the word of God. And this is another area. You know, the word of God was about managing and controlling any attempt at unbridled vengeance and ensuring everything was done fair and just in accordance with how the judges would evaluate the circumstances. The value of a tooth for a tooth-sized injury. The value of an eye for an eye type of injury. Nice and fair. Not the Pharisees. Go for it. Kill. Destroy. And not what Jesus wanted. So Jesus says, no way. You've heard it was said, an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, as opposed to the Pharisees, not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you in the right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. Whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. You know, Jesus has got a different attitude. You're not going to sort of go for the jugular every time somebody offends you or upsets you. You know, Jesus wants to see a bit more of patience, not always trying to get my own here. I'm going to get mine. I mean, the reference in verse 41, whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with them too. Apparently the Roman soldiers, when they were journeying, were entitled to ask any citizen to, you know, carry their backpack, essentially, for a mile. That was actually, you know, a legal requirement. Now, Jesus is saying, what's your attitude, guys? When somebody imposes on you, treats you slightly badly, don't think you go for the jugular. Don't look to get your vengeance, your pound of flesh. If the soldier says, yeah, mate, carry this backpack of mine for a mile, I'm pretty warm, sweating a bit, want a bit of a, you know, relax for a while, you don't walk that mile cursing under your breath, lousy soldier, stupid Italian, whatever, right? You walk that mile and then you say at the end of it, you know what, Mr. Soldier, I've enjoyed that so much, I'm going to carry your backpack another mile for you. You relax and enjoy the beautiful countryside around here, and you walk another mile. Now, maybe you wouldn't do that literally, but Jesus means no revenge. Don't get your pound of flesh. You be willing to overlook an offence. It's an entirely different attitude to that of the Pharisees and Sadducees, but it's based upon eye for eye and tooth for tooth being misused. Look at Romans 12, verses 17 to 21. Romans chapter 12 and verses 17 through 21. The Apostle Paul's bringing out pretty much the same thing about, you know, personal revenge shouldn't be at the top of our list of things that we want to achieve in life. Repay no one evil for evil. Now, how about that? For instruction, you don't repay anybody anywhere for any evil. Repay no one evil for evil. So if they figuratively have offended you in some way, offended your reputation in some way, if they in some way have caused a tooth injury, an eye injury, in some way offended you, no, you don't seek vengeance. Carrying on, have regard for good things in the sight of all men, as if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Of course, it won't always depend on just us. There are some bullies out there, or some people who are always looking for a fight, right? But as far as we can, we live at peace with people. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, right? That's really the principle, actually, underlying Leviticus that we were at earlier. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And we can be patient. You know, in due season, if we've been abused by somebody, then Paul's saying here, look, in the fullness of time, God has promised he will repay that insult to you. Vengeance belongs to God. Therefore, if your enemy hungers, feed him. If he thirsts, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So the principle of Leviticus still applies. Fair compensation and manage any desire for personal vengeance. That shouldn't be part, really, of our thinking. Of course, Jesus has taken it a lot further than back in Leviticus 24. So Leviticus 24, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, it's not some ancient piece of savagery, chopping off the hands of a thief. It's a very sensible approach to dealing with, you know, accidental injuries. And it's still followed today. In the UK, certainly the civil law in the UK, it's the same approach. All injuries are evaluated in terms of the impact on the person, pain, suffering, or loss of amenities, loss of opportunity to work and so on. It's the exact same principle, exact same approach. Okay, let's go back to Leviticus and pick up now in Leviticus chapter 25. And we'll read verses 1 through 4. Leviticus 25. And the Lord spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai, because they're still here, they haven't moved yet, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give you, then the land shall keep a Sabbath to the Lord. 6 years you shall sow your field, and 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather in its fruit. But in the seventh year there shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest for the land, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall neither sow your field nor prune your vineyard," and a few more details. So this is the land Sabbath. 6 years you carry on ploughing and digging and growing and harvesting, but not the seventh year. Seventh year, all stop. Now, I know in modern times, some people in the church have tried to sort of follow this, thinking, well, this is a law in the Bible. I'm a farmer. I've got to keep my farm quiet in the seventh year. Now, I don't think that would work. I suppose the attitude might be good, but really, that's not what the scriptures are saying. This was something for the promised land. When you come into the land that God's giving to Israel, the promised land, the holy land, then if Israel obeys God, God's promised to bless the land sufficiently in the sixth year. So there'll be, plenty of food around in the seventh year and the eighth year before the harvest comes again in the ninth year. But it was a specific seventh year, not just 1 year in seven. When they went into the land, the first year was year one, then 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and then the seventh year was the seventh year after they entered the land. Then the 14th, 21st, 28th, and so on. It wasn't just a question of all the farmers had, different years. This was a specific year, and today, 2017, nobody's got any idea. The Jews have figured out some ideas, but they don't seem to stack up. And nobody else really knows for sure, because nobody knows exactly when Israel crossed the Jordan into the Promised Land for year one. And they get ideas, but nobody's too sure. So it's got to be a specific Sabbath year that applies, not just one in seven. Notice verses 20 to 22. And if you say, "Well, hang on, what shall we eat in the seventh year, since we shall not sow nor gather in our produce?" Seems a good question. You brought in the harvest in year six, but in year seven, out there in the fields, you're not harvesting in year seven because you didn't sow any seed in the springtime. And what about year eight? Because you didn't sow any seed in the seventh year, there'd be nothing to harvest in the eighth year, really. Verse 21, "Then I will command my blessing on you in the sixth year, and it will bring forth produce enough for 3 years. And you shall sow in the eighth year, and eat all produce until the ninth year. Until its produce comes in, you shall eat of the old harvest." So basically, if Israel was obedient, then God would bless the harvest so much that the year six harvest would feed you in year six and year seven and year eight and take you all the way through to your harvest in year nine. But the promise, seems to me at least, is for the land, what you and I call Palestine, God's holy land with God's holy people. And sorry to say, there's no evidence that Israel ever kept it. There's, you can try and read an inference here and there, but there's certainly no clear evidence that Israel ever kept the land Sabbath. And there's, seems to me extremely unlikely you could ever seek to apply the land Sabbath law to Farmer Joe in Warwickshire or Wisconsin. And, of course, you don't even know which year is the seventh year anyway. Now, the underlying principle of this is still a good principle. You know, you'd be a good steward of your land in some ways. You give the land a bit of free time to sort of rest and for the soil to perhaps regenerate in that sort of year off, so to speak. You know, farmers have often left fields fallow. Sometimes they've rotated crops and so on to try and, you know, keep the soil condition, you know, good so the food is, you know, rich and nourishing. I don't know about today. I suspect that, you know, big farms, big greed, and the easy access to tons and tons and tons of super chemicals from Monsanto and so on. Probably today the land gets a little bit abused, you know, year after year after year after year, just pile on more man-made chemicals, try and keep the plants from falling over too soon. God's system was a little bit more, I think, you know, more being a good steward of your land. But probably more importantly than looking after the land is that in that seventh year, the people didn't work. Interesting idea. No work in the sabbatical year. Ooh, lovely. Because after all, nearly everybody was involved in agriculture, you know, directly or indirectly. And since you couldn't do any commercial harvesting, ploughing, sowing, reaping, then pretty much the entire nation was at ease, at rest. Wow, what a pleasure, you might think. Now, you could go out and get your daily needs. This was commercial harvesting, not allowed, but you could walk into the orchard, get some apples for the day, get into the vineyard, pluck a few grapes, go out into the field, get some barley to mill for the next day's, you know, loaves of bread and so on. But that was it. Your day-to-day daily requirements were permissible. And of course, that would have taught Israel, had they done it, to learn to trust God. Because if you're not going to sow and reap and harvest in that seventh year, will the crops survive for those two or three years? Well, it would have put Israel to the test. Will God provide? Will God supply our daily needs or not? It's probably why, of course, they didn't do it, because they never trusted God at any point in time. And for you and me, in a sense, it's a picture of the world tomorrow, the millennium, because you get 6 years of being out there working, 6 years of doing it your own way, and then the seventh year, the sabbatical year, the land Sabbath, you're at ease, you're at rest. You're going to live off the land and trust God to provide for you day by day by day. So it sort of pictures for you and me the thousand-year millennium, that seventh year out of seven when Satan's carnal society has ceased, has stopped. Okay, let's move on to the next phase in Leviticus 25, verses 8 through 13. And you shall count seven Sabbaths of years for yourself, seven times 7 years, and the time of the seven Sabbaths of years shall be to you 49 years. Fair enough. You get seven land Sabbaths, one after another, over 49 years, verse 9. Then you shall cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month. On the Day of Atonement you shall make the trumpet to sound throughout all your land, and you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you, and each of you shall return to his possession, each of you shall return to his family. That 50th year shall be a jubilee to you. In it you shall neither sow nor reap what grows of its own accord, nor gather the grapes of your untended vine, for it is the jubilee. It shall be holy to you. You shall eat its produce from the field. In this year of jubilee, each of you shall return to his possession. And there's a few more bits and pieces. So you keep 49 years, and the 50th year is the jubilee year. All right, and it's a great year. Look at verse 10 there. I'll read it in the Common English Version, the CEV. This 50th year is sacred. It is a time of freedom and celebration when everyone will receive back their original property and slaves will return home to their families. So it would have been a fantastic year if they'd ever kept it. Perhaps only once in a lifetime, if you were, 40 years old when it came around, it was probably the only one you'd see in your life. So perhaps a once-in-a-lifetime experience, the Jubilee year, and a great time because, properties and land would return to the original owners. All debts were to be cancelled. Ooh, pretty exciting. All slaves and indentured servants were set free. The whole nation was at rest with no servile work. Wow, what a year. However, probably never kept. And again, it wasn't just 1 year and 50, it was the 50th year from when you entered the land under the guidance of Joshua. And today we have no idea when the land Sabbaths fall and no idea when the Jubilee falls. You get a few folk out there that have got slide rules and computers and have done their stuff, but we don't know. And of course, again, it would require great faith in God to stop working for the 50th year, to cancel all the debts that people owe you. Whoa, really? To return any land purchased to its original owners? That would have stopped any huge, massive, farms from building up. If people bought land and then some more land and then other land and then more land became some mega ranches with millions of acres of land. That couldn't happen. In the 50th year, they all went back to the original owners. So this is, looking at how this, what this might, in a sense, picture to you and me, it was preceded by seven land Sabbaths, 49 years. And this comes after the seventh. Something comes after. So this is something, if the land Sabbath year pictures the millennium, this is what follows the millennium. So the Jubilee year appears to be a type of the new heavens and the new earth. The land Sabbath is the millennium, and the Jubilee year is what comes after, a time of perfect freedom and celebration in the family of God for all eternity. And that's what the Jubilee year pictures. But again, almost certainly never kept. what a shame. Back to Leviticus. Let's pick up in chapter 26 and read verses 1 through 2. So moving on fairly quickly, as he has to, looking at the time. I've got a wee bit to go yet. He says, rather horrifying, verses 1 and 2. You shall not make idols for yourselves, neither a carved image nor a sacred pillar shall you rear up for yourselves, nor shall you set up an engraved stone in your land to bow down to it, for I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. Well, two absolutely key commandments. No idolatry and honour the Sabbaths. Both, of course, come from the Ten Commandments, both still applicable today, and both particularly singled out in Scripture as the two that Israel most commonly broke, which is a pity. The two fundamental ones are the ones that they broke again and again and again and again and again. Okay, verses 3 through 13. If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and perform them, then I will give you rain in its season. The land shall yield its produce, the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. Your threshing shall last till the time of vintage, the vintage shall last till the time of sowing. You shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land safely. Now this is a promise of God's blessings of abundance and peace on Israel in the land. And you'd certainly need the blessings here of the produce and the trees if you wanted to keep the land Sabbath and Jubilee properly. You'd need God's blessings to do that on the land. But notice verse 3, if It's conditional. If, verse 3, then, verse 4. If, then. If you do this, then. And carrying on. If, then verse 6, I will give peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid. I will rid the land of evil beasts. The sword will not go through your land. You will chase your enemies, and they shall fall by the sword before you. 5 of you will chase 100. 100 of you will put 10,000 to flight. Your enemies shall fall by the sword before you. For I will look on you favorably, make you fruitful, multiply you, and confirm my covenant with you. You shall eat the old harvest and clear out the old, because in you there's so much abundance you can hardly find room to put it. If they would obey. But what would happen if they didn't obey? Well, verses 14 through 20. But if you do not obey me and do not observe all these commandments, and if you despise my statutes, or if your soul abhors my judgments, so that you do not perform all my commandments, but break my covenant, if you do all those things, I also will do this to you. I will appoint terror over you, wasting disease and fever, which shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart. You shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. I will set my face against you, and you shall be defeated by your enemies. Those who hate you shall reign over you, and you shall flee when no one pursues you. And after all this, if you do not obey me, then I will punish you 7 times more for your sins. I will break the pride of your power. I will make your heavens like iron, your earth like bronze, and your strength shall be spent in vain. For your land shall not yield its produce, nor shall the trees of the land yield their fruit. You know, the blessings and the abundance and the prosperity was conditional. Obey, be blessed. Disobey, be cursed. Look at verses 27 through 35. And after all this, if you do not obey me, but walk contrary to me, then I also will walk contrary to you in fury. And I will chastise you 7 times for your sins. You shall eat the flesh of your sons. You shall eat the flesh of your daughters. Apparently that did happen in times of famine and siege, you know, cannibalism. I will destroy your high places, cut down your incense altars, cast your carcasses on the lifeless forms of your idols, which shouldn't have been there, of course. My soul shall abhor you. I will lay your cities waste and bring your sanctuaries to desolation. I will not smell the fragrance of your sweet aromas. I will bring the land to desolation. It's going to empty it. And your enemies who dwell in it shall be astonished at it. I will scatter you among the nations and draw a sword after you. Your land shall be desolate and your cities waste. And then notice, then, once you've been cast out of the land, then the land shall enjoy its Sabbaths as long as it lies desolate and you are in your enemy's land. Then the land shall rest and enjoy its Sabbaths. As long as it lies desolate, it shall rest. For the time it did not rest on your Sabbaths when you dwelt in it. God says, when you're gone, then my 7th year land Sabbath, it'll occur. The land will have rest when you're not around any longer to spoil it. And of course, guess what? That's what happened. Let's turn to Second Chronicles chapter 36. Second Chronicles chapter 36. Verses 11 to 21. And these blessings and cursings, as this chapter is often referred to, is identical pretty much to Deuteronomy 28. Or at least they're very, very similar. Leviticus is early on in Israel's history. Deuteronomy is 40-odd years later. But same principles. Blessings if you're good, and curses if you're not. Second Chronicles, chapter 36. And beginning in verse 11, now, of course, our Bibles end at the book of Malachi. But in the Hebrew Bible, the last book is actually Second Chronicles. They have the order a bit different. And this is the last chapter of the Old Testament. So this is where it all ends. And actually, the Old Testament in the Hebrew Bible ends with the words of Cyrus, king of Persia. We won't get quite that far, but we're in the final chapter of the final book of the Old Testament canon as per the Hebrew Jewish Bible, picking up in verse 11. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. He also did evil in the sight of the Lord his God, did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke from the mouth of the Lord. Actually, nobody humbled themselves. He also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar. Oops, don't want to do that. Who had made him swear an oath by God, but he stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against turning to the Lord God of Israel. So this was, the last king in Jerusalem. Nebuchadnezzar, of course, besieged Jerusalem and destroyed it, 586 BC. This is this part here. Israel's long since gone into captivity. This is Judah about to go into captivity. Verse 14, moreover, all the leaders of the priests and the people transgressed more and more according to all the abominations of the nations. We've read some of those in Leviticus. And defiled the house of the Lord, which he had consecrated in Jerusalem. And the Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them by his messengers, rising up early and sending them, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. Now, God did his part over and over and over and over and over, century after century after century. This is about 800 years later from the time of Leviticus, 900 years later, nearly 1,000 years later. God put up with their rebellion. Verse 16, but they mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, till there was no remedy. No way back. You've gone too far. 900 years or whatever have elapsed, and it's been 900 years of rebellion. That's it. It's over. Verse 17, therefore he brought against them the king of the Chaldeans, who killed their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, had no compassion on young man or virgin, on the aged or the weak. He gave them all into his hand, and all the articles from the house of God, the temple, great and small, the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his leaders, all these Nebuchadnezzar took to Babylon. Then they burned the house of God. Many people said, the temple of the Lord. They put the trust in the physical existence of the temple. Nothing can happen to us when God's temple is here. Well, Jeremiah warned them of that. Then they burned the house of God, broke down the wall of Jerusalem, burned all its palaces with fire, destroyed all its precious possessions, and those who escaped from the sword he carried away to Babylon, where they became servants to him and his sons until the reign of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. As long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. So God did just what he said. He said, if you disobey me, I'll punish you seven times more. Eventually, if it comes to it, I'll drive you out of the land, and at least then the land will enjoy the Sabbaths that you should have observed. And the people rebelled all the way to the end. And so they were taken away, and the land enjoyed its Sabbaths for 70 years. Of course, you can think, well, 70 years of Sabbaths is about 490 years of properly keeping them, so maybe it's at least that time that they didn't keep the land Sabbath, although I suspect they probably never kept it. Okay, so the whole story of Israel's stubbornness, and this is a terrible ending to it. This, like I say, is the last chapter in the last book at the end of the Hebrew Bible, and it shows us Israel, Judah in particular, going off to captivity. It's a sad story. The history of Israel and Judah is a sad, sad story. But it's a great insight at the same time into human nature, which, of course, you and I share. Shows us the dangers of sin, and it's written down, all of it, for you and me to learn from. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 6. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 6. Well, let's just read verse 6, try and speed up a bit here. the clock seems to be racing. 1 Corinthians 10, the story of Israel under Moses at Mount Sinai, getting the laws in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, and then, of course, fouling things up left, right, and centre. Verse 6, Paul says, "Now these things became our examples to the intent that we, believers, should not lust after evil things as they also lusted." So what happened in the Old Testament and the instructions given and the lessons that should be learned and the mistakes that Israel made is all there for us to learn from so that we don't repeat the same mistakes. Look at verse 11. "Now all these things happened to them as examples." And then notice, "they were written for our admonition." The margin says instruction. "They were written for our admonition, on whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall." So you and I can use this stuff. It's written down for our benefit. It's written down for our instruction, for our admonition. It's written down in the Old Testament. The lessons of Israel, the history of Israel, the instructions they were given, written down for our benefit. The Voice translation of verse 11 says, "And all these things happened for a reason, to sound a warning. They were written down and passed down to us to teach us. They were meant especially for us, because the beginning of the end is happening in our time." You know, the end of the ages, I guess, is really upon us. So, you know, what Paul's telling us here is the lessons written down in the Old Testament, whether it's history or instruction, guidance, prophecy, are of great value to us. But they're only of value if we read it and know it. Now, we've covered a number of times that even those laws and practices, which may have been temporary, still have important lessons for us. There are underlying principles that you and I today, 2017, can still learn from. Now, we're in Corinthians. Let's look at chapter 9, whilst we're here, verses 4 through 11. 1 Corinthians 9, verses 4 through 11. Paul's being accused of looking for money. And, of course, he's not looking for money off of the brethren. He says, "Do we have no right to eat and drink? Do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do also the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord and Cephas," you know, Peter? "Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working?" He's implying, you know, shouldn't you be willing to support us financially? Because you do other people. Is it just me and Barnabas who've got to labour ourselves to keep ourselves? Verse 7, "Whoever goes to war at his own expense..." You know, soldiers are paid, aren't they? "Who plants a vineyard and doesn't eat its fruit? Who tends a flock and doesn't drink of the milk of the flock? Do I say these things as a mere man? Or does not the law say the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, 'You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain.'" And of course, that's correct. That's written in the law. That's one of the laws. It happens to be from Deuteronomy, chapter 25 and verse 4. So Paul's quoting Deuteronomy, and a law, you might say, well, what's the importance of that law? It continues, is it oxen God is concerned about? Or does he say it altogether for our sakes? "For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he who ploughs should plough in hope, he who threshes in hope should be partaker of his hope. If we have sown spiritual things for you, brethren, is it a great thing if we reap your material things?" He's talking about being supported properly here. So Paul finds it helpful to quote Deuteronomy 25 verse 4 and apply it to himself. Now Deuteronomy, the name Deuteronomy means second law. Deutero is second and nomos is law. And it contains many laws and practices just like we've found in Leviticus. There are the same laws about incest, about bestiality, about wearing garments of linen and wool, about shaving your head for the dead. There's another law about, you know, men wearing women's clothing and vice versa. So lots of similar things in Deuteronomy. as in Leviticus. Very similar approach. And our approach to Deuteronomy should be similar to the way we've approached Leviticus. We can learn from all the laws, even though many were only for the civil nation or for the old tabernacle and temple worship system. But we shouldn't ignore Deuteronomy as irrelevant any more than we should ignore Leviticus as irrelevant. Paul's just quoted it and applied it to himself. He says it's written down for us. Even though he's talking about an ox, don't muzzle the ox, that's meant for us. And the book of Deuteronomy is very similar to the book of Leviticus. Both are of enormous value to you and me as believers, because the book of Deuteronomy contains the first of all the commandments. Let's finish there in Deuteronomy 6. We'll read verses 1 through 5. Because Leviticus and Deuteronomy, somewhat similar. Many people poo-poo the laws and practices of Deuteronomy as they do Leviticus. They want to reject the Old Testament because of some of the strange things they find in Deuteronomy. They're all valuable. And it's all pretty plain, I would think, to what applies today, what applies in other times. So Deuteronomy chapter 6, let's read verses 1 through 5. Now this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess, that you may fear the Lord your God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments which I command you, you and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. Therefore hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you, and a land flowing with milk and honey. So here it is, right? Jesus was approached once and was asked, Lord Jesus, which is the greatest of all the commandments? And Jesus said, oh, I'll tell you, the first of all the commandments, the greatest of all, is verse 4 and 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. Jesus said that's the greatest of all the commandments in God's word.
Do it in Hebrew.
Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, with all your strength, Jesus added in Mark. That's the greatest of all commandments. Where does it come from? The book of Deuteronomy. And remember Jesus said, I'll tell you another one while we're here. The second is like unto it, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these. And where did that come from, remind me? Leviticus chapter 19. Isn't it interesting? The two greatest commandments coming from the mouth of the Lord Jesus. One is Deuteronomy and the other is the book of Leviticus. So who says the Old Testament is not relevant for us today? And I'll leave you with that thought.